Well, it looks like everybody's here. We got the dog pound. Some hounds here. We have a few visitors. Thank goodness, not too many. I've been advised to try to be as positive as I can be. So we're going to start with something very positive, and then we're going to sandwich something pretty negative, and then we're going to come back to the positive at the end. Let's turn over to John 16. And you know, I really liked what you said, because at the moment, we can still do this and talk about the things of God, and nobody's breaking in and arresting us yet. That's pretty good. I mean, when Paul wrote those words, it was not safe to preach the gospel. So things aren't that bad yet. But in terms of American history, things are like they've never been in this country, and they're getting worse by the minute. I was working on, I have a way of studying I wouldn't advise for anybody. I get a big piece of paper out, and I start putting, I ought to talk about this over here, and then that might involve this over here. And before you know it, I've got a whole page full of stuff. And before you know it, I'm like, oh, I need a break. So I make the mistake of turning on the television. Whoops. And I have to tell you, without exaggeration, in 4 minutes of watching the news, I saw more men kissing than I've seen in my life. I'm not kidding. In my life. And I was like, wow, things are changing. Things are changing fast. Have you ever come home and something's happened in your house, like there's a little flood, there's water on the floor, or there's ants, and you go over and you go, oh, I've got some water on the floor, or there's some ants, I need to wipe them up. And as you wipe them, you start to see, well, wait, it's not just there, it's over there. Or you're sopping up the water, and before you know it, you realize this is a big mess. And you can't fix this. You need help. You got to call somebody. That's how I felt. So I called Jeff. And Jeff's like, can you believe this? We're just like, wow. Like I was more relaxed writing all the stuff than I was relaxing from writing all the stuff. John 16:33. Here's the good news. Jesus said, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Now that's good news. And we're going to have more good news later. And the thing about it is, have you all ever watched a movie and you like it so much you've watched it a second time? But the movie is sort of an anxiety-provoking movie. And you may have seen it 10 times, but you still feel anxious watching it. Like somehow it's going to be different. You've seen your character being threatened. It makes you nervous even though you know the answer and you know the ending. You know it's not going to change. Well, it's a little bit like this. We know the answer. We know what's going to happen. But it still makes me nervous. There was an old Dennis the Menace thing, and he was hugging his mom. He said, it's not the dark I'm afraid of, it's what's inside it. I wasn't prepared for all the stuff that's happening right now. I thought I was. We talked about this in March at homecoming, remember? And I'm thinking, oh, I know I sound like a nervous Nelly. I know I'm making it sound like things are happening so fast. And the kids are sitting there going, oh, you're just old and you don't know what you're talking about. And then this week happens. So much is going on in our country, in our world. And I think it's purposeful, and smarter people than me think it's purposeful. When you have 10 fires going on at once, you can only put out a few. And we've got so many fires going on right now. We've got drones, we've got immigration, we've got marriage, we'll get to that. We've got spies. We've got a government that is spying on us. I'm telling you, it's terrible. The internet people are going to go, why'd they laugh? So, We're done with the good news, so buckle up, Dorothy. Kansas has gone bye-bye. This was not exactly proud to be an American week. I want to remind you all something Charlton Heston said once. Very good. Remember, he was Moses. He said that political correctness is tyranny with manners. And I thought, wow, that's good. I know exactly what he's talking about. We have gone from sliding down a slippery slope. I think we hit the guardrail this week and we're just basically free falling. Two things I just want to bring up in connection with this week. One was the Texas abortion bill. And the other, of course, is the Supreme Court. The Texas abortion bill involves the continuation of our national Holocaust. By any conservative count, we have killed over 40 million people. If you just say 3,000 a day, which they tell me it's more than that, 3,000 a day times 30 years times 365 is 42 million plus. That's conservative. And by the way, 20 million or more of those are women. For those of you interested in women's rights, women killed before they had a chance to reach their potential. The other, the Supreme Court ruling on marriage. And Karen and I were just talking about this. No, it's true that today it's not legal in all the states to go out and get married. But honestly, the die is cast. It's all but done. We apparently have an activist court. We have an activist judge or two that have tipped the scales. And this guy was appointed by Bush. Wow. This Supreme Court thing, we're going to talk about it. It's a game changer. I couldn't exaggerate the importance of this. I couldn't exaggerate the offense this is to God and what this is going to mean for us. Marriage, I was telling Josiah on the way here, where do we first hear about marriage? Man and a woman. Do y'all remember? Genesis. Where? What government started it? What was the vote? Because they had to vote, right? Initially, man, woman, man, little man? Theocratic. Genesis chapter 2, 24. Precedes all governments ordained by God directly. It's what a marriage is. Marriage. See, this is the thing. And I know, I don't know how to edit this properly. I have gay friends. I work with gay people. We work well together. They like me. They invite me to their parties. They invite me to teach them how to play golf, which is not too smart, actually. But we get along. I get along with people. I work with mental patients. They love me. I get along, okay? The whole thing about marriage, it's not even particularly about gay. It's that now marriage is whatever anybody, potentially, whatever anybody says it is. The polygamy people are now revving up the motorcycle. They're excited. They were like, well, we weren't even thinking about the marriage thing, but now they see the door has been thrown wide open. Marriage is now not only about a man and a woman, it's about potentially not just a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Let your imagination run wild. There are children in the room. But you know, these are not polite times. We're talking about some impolite subjects. And by the way, the Bible talks about these things. I called Jeff last night at 9:30. I said, before I say this, I want to make sure I'm not just frothing at the mouth. Has anything bigger happened in this country than what just happened this week in 40 years since Roe v. Wade, when abortion became a right? And I'm thinking, I don't think so. Can y'all? Something in the last 40 years? I can't think of a legislation.
They took the Bible out of schools.
That was a biggie. Yes, 1963, was it? Yeah, we were talking about that. So, a historically horrible week. I turned off the TV last night and I just sat there and I said, come on, Jesus, just come on. We can't fix this. I want to go into a little more detail. So more bad news. The Texas bill was labeled an anti-abortion bill. Okay? Anti-abortion. It's amazing the way these things are packaged. Okay? I was watching just the other day, it was about missionaries. I couldn't help it. I had a flick on it. It said, missionaries of hate. So silly me, I'm thinking, oh, these guys must be bad. No, they were guys that went to Uganda and were trying to preach that homosexuality was a sin. These are the missionaries of hate. This was 2010. We saw it coming, but didn't you sort of think it'd be a little later? A little later. You know, even for a bunch of boiling frogs, sometimes it's getting a little hot. I mean, when you notice it in this society, it's getting hot. I mean, I'm like, you know, now I come in today and I saw Russ. I said, great week for America. He goes, yeah, the immigration bill. I'm like, there's something else. But, you know, you got to pick your fights. So, you know, we're picking the one that'll get us burned the first. The anti-abortion bill, which sounds like, you know, someone was really going to stop abortion. Let me tell you what they were trying to pass. They were trying to pass that after 20 weeks, you couldn't have an abortion. Now, that's 5 months, okay? I'm sure Jesus was thrilled with that bill. After 5 months, you cannot kill your unborn child. And also, they were saying that the doctors that do these procedures, which are serious medical procedures, folks, that they had to be able to have admitting privileges at a hospital. Imagine that. A little standardized care. How's that? Isn't that a safe thing? Right? The clinics were going to be graded as surgical centers. Now, does that sound like an anti-abortion bill? Doesn't that sound like reasonable people ought to be able to come together and go, look, if you're going to do this, we need to have, you know, women die having abortions, you know? How about we make it safer? We make it this, we make it that. No, if you watch the thing on TV, the women, a lot of them, mostly women, screaming in the rafters. They did a filibuster. You know what that is? A filibuster is when somebody gets up on either side of the aisle and talks nonstop. How many hours?
14.
14 hours. Nonstop. And if they do that, that delays the vote. And they actually got the vote delayed to like 3 minutes after midnight, so it invalidated the vote. So, anti-abortion means you only have 5 months to abort your child. The senator that did this filibuster was Senator Wendy Davis of Texas. During her filibuster, our God-fearing commander-in-chief tweeted encouragement to Wendy. He said, something special is happening in Austin tonight. This is the leader of the free world. Now, not to be outdone, Cecil Richards, he's the president of Planned Parenthood, said, quote, if the bill passed, abortion would be virtually banned in Texas. Now, I'm going to stop right there. The reason it would be virtually banned is that none of the clinics qualify. Now, I'm sure that is deliberate, yes. But isn't that pitiful? With all the thousands of abortions done just in the state of Texas, monthly, thousands, that the clinics are not safe enough to have plastic surgery, let alone what's involved with this. Okay, if it passed, abortion would be virtually banned in Texas, and many women could be forced to resort to dangerous and unsafe measures. See, nobody would laugh if I said this at work. They'd be going, yeah. I mean, the irony is just amazing. But I was thinking, even though that may be, they might resort to dangerous and unsafe measures, that's probably not as dangerous and unsafe as the poor baby, who, as William F. Buckley said, an unwanted baby in this country apparently is guilty of a capital offense. You can murder 12 people. Like this Hernandez guy, if they find him guilty in New England of murdering this fella and another double murderer and this and that, the worst he can get is life without parole. But if you're a baby and you're not wanted, you get the death penalty. Okay, enough about that. Because that's not even the worst thing this week. The worst thing, it's not so much, again, it's not so much the gay thing, it's that we're changing We're in the process of changing the definition of what a marriage is. And it's going to affect us. The worst thing about this that I saw was what Justice Kennedy wrote in the, you have the dissent and then you have the, what do they call it?
The majority opinion.
Majority opinion.
There's two opinions. There's the Doma case. That's yes. The one you're talking about. And then there's the Proposition 8 case
yes.
In California. But the one you're talking about is Doma. And you're right. Justice Kennedy wrote the majority opinion.
Right. And what he said in so many words, I saw a few different quotes. If the state defines a marriage as only between one man and one woman exclusively, then they are, quote, motivated by animus and hatred of gay people. How dare he say that? How dare he? Honestly, that is completely inappropriate. It's twisted. It's slanderous. And it's not true. Saying that a marriage is what God said it was in Genesis doesn't make you a hater of anybody. The implications of just that, I couldn't begin to encapsulate how bad this is, what this is going to mean for us in everyday living. The cost, the medical cost, the insurance cost, the cost morally, socially, in every way. This is crazy. And it's being lauded as the new civil rights movement. If you are black in this country, you ought to be disgusted. You ought to be. This is not a civil right. How dare they compare this to slavery? It's mind-boggling to me. So let me tell you what's on the horizon just so you don't, you know, just so you don't feel good right now. There's polygamy around the corner, okay? Or polyamour, as they like to call it. There is incest, and you say, no, we would never go there. Don't be a boiling frog. Don't be dumb. Yes, incest is around the corner. We're going to read Leviticus 18 in a second. And there is a reason why God explicitly stated in great detail what is appropriate and not appropriate to the Lord. Detail. In fact, let's turn to it. Leviticus 18. This shouldn't be necessary, but it is. I'm just going to kind of skim through it, the highlights. When I woke up this morning, I really expected to wake up and this page would be missing from my Bible. And I went, whoa, Jesus is still the Lord. God is still enthroned. The title of this chapter is called Laws of Sexual Morality, as if you have to explain this to people. And apparently you do. This is to Israel. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. Skip down to 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Then he says in verse 6, none of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin. Okay, that's kind of general. You don't go near your kinfolk. And you think, well, maybe, what about my cousin? Or what about my stepsister? And what about? Okay, now he's going to leave nothing to chance. Verse 7, we're just going to mention the people. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. Okay, he actually had to say that. He actually had to say, do not do that. The nakedness, in verse 8, the nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. That could be saying the same thing. It could be a second wife. Who knows? No, you don't do that. 9, the nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father. Verse 10, your son's daughter. Verse 12, your father's sister. Verse 13, your mother's sister. You shall not, verse 14, uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. It's going through all of it, okay? But it gets worse. Verse 20, you will not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife, not even next to kin. I want to just put my finger there for a second. I'll tell you what I liked about the scripture reading today. I got to tell you, it's not like Christians have been exemplary throughout this whole process. It is simple and obvious to say men shouldn't look at pornography. But it should be simple and obvious that women shouldn't be reading romance novels that never are about a man and his wife. And we go, oh, well, that's just, you know, that, like, that's something different. That's something better. That's implicit approval of such things, that you would spend your spare time doing something like that. And we're all guilty on some level. You know, let's face it, if you're watching a movie on TV, it's just not the same pizzazz if someone's with their wife and their kids are around as with the neighbor. We get enticed by this. We're just that way. We need instruction. We need a little discipline. We need to act right. Maybe if we acted right, this wouldn't have happened so soon. You know, maybe we're a little part of the problem. Okay, turn the page. Now it gets really scary.
Mm.
22. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination.
That's pretty clear.
In some version I read, it was said it's detestable. I looked up abomination. It said vile. It said disgusting. That's the word of God. And we live in a country that doesn't care about the Word of God. There are churches today that are applauding this because they have gay pastors and gay deacons and elders, and it's an abomination. And then we really get down to business. Nor shall you mate with any animal. Why God had to say this to Israel? You wouldn't mate with an animal. A man a few weeks ago is suing for the right to marry his cat. It all sounds cute, right? I don't think so.
You have the ethics professor, I think it's at Harvard, I'm not sure, who's staunch, you know, thinks that, you know, that it is a right for an animal and a person if they both consent.
Once you've reduced... Think about this. So God has to tell people not to mate with an animal. When I mention this to people, they go, oh, we were out the other night. And I mentioned it to these two girls that are probably pretty conservative. And they were like, we would never do that. I'm like, we're boiling frogs. Don't you understand? It's not going to stay like this. It's going to get worse.
And that verse comes immediately after lying with a male.
Yeah, the proximity ought to make you all a little nervous. And it even throws in, nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. That's pretty explicit. 26, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments. I shall not commit any of these abominations. It says if you do, you'll be vomited from the land. That's pretty explicit. It's not good. And we know better. How long before this, I just read, becomes official hate speech? Get ready. It's just a matter of time.
It already is in Canada.
It is in Canada. I've read some different things about what's going on in Canada, but it is just a matter of time. How long before being a real Christian is being considered an enemy of the state? If the state's interest is all about equality, absolutely. So coming soon at a theater near you, we will be marginalized for our faith. We are. We'll be deprived of our First Amendment rights. We'll be persecuted. It's coming. The die is cast. It's coming. This week, officially, our founding fathers rolled over in their graves. I'm pretty sure they didn't see this coming. So, how are we supposed to deal with this? Let's get a little biblical perspective on what's going on, aside from that biblical perspective. Matthew 13. We're going to look, starting in verse 24, the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, for Karen's benefit, I checked that tares are probably a weed called darnel. And darnel looked a lot like wheat until the full flowering of it. And this is the way you would sabotage a neighbor's crop. It was catastrophic. It could ruin their whole wheat crop. And that's the word that God chose to use here, is what Satan is trying to do with God's people, God's children. Now, here's the cool thing, and I'm going to probably move along. Verse 24 down to 31 is the parable of the tares and the wheat. In verse 36 is Jesus' exegesis of the passage. So the kingdom of heaven, verse 24, is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" He said, "An enemy has done this." So the servants came and said, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up? Do you want us to go and gather up the tares and then leave the wheat?" And this is Jesus talking. But he said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles, and love on them until they believe." No, wait. "Oh, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So Jesus sends the multitude away, verse 36, and his disciples say, "Will you please explain that parable to us?" You know, they're just like us. They'd be like, "What are you talking about?" So he says, Jesus is now exegeting his passage. "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man," which is how Jesus referred to himself. "The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked." Again, here you go. You're either a son of God or a son of the devil. Verse 39, "The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Not good news. Good news for us. We live in a mixed society. We're the wheat, and we've got a bunch of tares, and they've got control of our government and the control of the courts. But we've got God. Things are going to get more difficult. There's going to be more trouble. There's going to be tribulation. Even if you're pre-trib, there's going to be some trib, okay? I wish there wasn't. I want it nice and easy. I want to play golf and tell people Jesus loves them. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians. Remember the words trouble and tribulation. That's a clue what's coming. Just in case you didn't get what's going to happen to people that make trouble for God's people. It's not pretty. So don't get mad and get a gun. Just wait. Verse 6, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. "Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power of his glory." I'm sorry, the glory of his power. "When he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed." It's too late by then. Remember in Revelations it says, when the Lamb of God is seen in heaven, here's what doesn't happen. People go, "That's Jesus. He really is the Son of God. I believe." That's not what it says. It's terrible what it says. It says they will wish they could get under a mountain. Can you think of anything worse? What would make you want to get under a mountain? Seriously. How horrible. They will wish they could get under a mountain and hide. It said, for fear of the wrath of the Lamb. You don't usually think of a lamb as a scary thing. Start thinking differently. The question is, what are we going to do in the meantime? And this is where things are going to get interesting. I have thought about talking about this before, and I thought, oh, this is kind of heavy. This is like something I like to read about, and I barely understand it, and maybe I shouldn't talk about this. But there's two guys I want the internet people and you all to become familiar with. The first guy is Ken Ham. Y'all ever heard of him? You homeschool moms and dads. I really like him. And now I'm going to do something scarier than anything we've ever done at the church. I'm going to draw a tree. This is a tree. Isn't that beautiful? And this is the leaves. And for lack of red, these little things are the fruits, okay? And the fruits have names. One name for their fruit is abortion. One name is going to be fornication. One's going to be prayer in school, or I should say no prayer in school. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Okay? Fruit. Here's the tree. Here's the leaves. Here's the fruit. Here's what we do all the time. I do it too. If you wanted to do something about this terrible tree, tell me, would you go up and go, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start plucking the abortion fruit. Okay? I'm going to take them out. I'm going to get the legislation changed, and we're going to outlaw abortion. Which would be very good, right? Nobody wants to argue with that. Is that going to kill the tree?
No.
No. Is that going to stop all the other fruit it's bearing? No. So that might not be the most expeditious use of your time. Okay? Now, Ken Ham, I'm borrowing this from him. What he talked about was pretty much the same thing, that we keep shooting and plucking the fruit. And the interesting thing, and he's dead right, he said you got to get to the root system. And he makes an incredible case for the fact that the root system is that we don't believe in the book of Genesis. And then he backs it up with the facts. Genesis, the most quoted book in the Bible, by far. Think about it. It talks about the beginning of marriage, the creation of man, what a man is, what a woman is, who is God, man's dilemma in sin. All that early history, we have mythologized it, haven't we? So the root system, I mean, if you really want to kill a tree, you got to get the roots, right? Now, should we fight about these things? Yeah. But you see it all the time. We get flyers in the mail. We used to send money. Not that there's anything wrong with that. You know, the crisis of the week. You know, whatever it was. Prayer in school. Our children. This and that. And all that's important. But after a while, you feel like you're just kind of throwing money in a big hole. You know? The root is the problem. The root system, the belief system of Americans. What's going on? Today I came in and I said to Renee, great week to be an American, wasn't it? And Renee goes, what's happening? She said, how is this happening? Great question. Okay, now I'm going to erase this because I'm really going to write something scary. Francis? Schaefer. I even have a picture of him. He really looks smart, doesn't he? He wrote two books that I took a class one time with Harvey Floyd, great guy, who actually went to school up at Westminster Theological Seminary, and he was a professor at Lipscomb, which is amazing, because that's a very reformed school. And he was sort of reformed, but in a kind of a Church of Christy way. And I say that, and I think he wanted to keep his job, you know. I think he's still alive. God bless him. Love the guy. And that's where I got introduced to what, I want to write this word down. Francis Schaeffer, popularized the notion of presuppositional apologetics. Does anyone want to take a stab at what the word presuppositional means? Just break the word down. Before, or how about before you suppose? Before you suppose. Remember when Peter said, be ready to give a defense? That word defense in Greek is where we get the word apologia, where we get the word apology. Apology is not saying, I'm so sorry I'm a Christian and you're not. Though actually, I feel that way lots of times. It's a defense of Christianity. And let me tell you, if you don't understand this today, you're wasting your time trying to talk to the average person about Christianity, because they hear your words and they are translating it through their culture and they don't know what you're talking about. Now, one of the best things about learning about this stuff is that you will feel better and you will feel in control when you talk to people. Understanding our society's belief system is crucial. If you can understand the context that our culture is living in and you can effectively communicate, you may have more success. You'll at least feel better. It'll be good for your morale, even if nobody gets converted, because really that's up to God. So we want to understand our culture. And this notion of presuppositional apologetics, I'll give you a sneak preview. Over in Romans chapter 1, if you start out with the premise that you have to convince somebody that God exists, I think you're handicapping yourself. Paul didn't start from that assumption. Now, Paul talked to some people that did not believe in God, right? In Athens, in Acts 17. They were about as flaky as a New York park. They just kind of believed whatever. That was kind of the environment that I became a Christian in. When I became a Christian, there was a little bit more of a, and I say this not meaning smarter, but there was an intellectual atmosphere where I was growing up on Long Island. And people were like, Christian, tell me about that. And I remember I could talk to my teachers when I first went to college, before I went, became even a Christian. And the guy was explaining to me the symbolic meaning of Jesus on the cross. And little did I know the effect that this was going to have 40 years down the road. Francis Schaeffer, he said in 1968 that we were a post-Christian nation. And I started reading this stuff in the mid-70s. And I was going, post-Christian? I just became a Christian. And it's I'm late to the party. He said in England, it was pretty much finalized by 1890. That's 123 years ago. And he said, this is England. And what the it is, I'm going to tell you in a second. And in this country, he said the change happened around from 1913 to 1940. But he said 1935 is where it really kind of solidified. And what solidified? He said the main thing was that a change in the concept of truth, a change in the idea that truth was really true, that truth was really absolute. If you talk to people about what happened this week in the Supreme Court, they're going to say, what's right for me isn't right for you. And I can thankfully tell you that don't fly with this guy, and it shouldn't fly with you either. And I'm going to show you a few things you can do when someone says that. So he said a change in the concept of truth by 1935, pretty much a done deal. He said it was a movement away from the real God. The real God that exists in heaven, the real one, not a concept of God, not a word about God, not something that kind of augments your humanistic self-love, but the real God, and that we're in real moral judgment under this God. We are guilty. Real guilt. This was before psychology decided guilt is a terrible word. My chiropractor told me that day, I'm a recovering Baptist. I don't believe in guilt. I said, that doesn't change that you are. It's amazing I have friends. Somehow they like me. I don't know why. Okay, the two books Schaeffer wrote, one is called The God Who Is There. He wrote a number of books. Okay, the two that really pertain to this idea, the God who is there, and then a series of lectures that were later made into a book called Escape from Reason. In The God Who Is There, he said, humanism in the larger, more inclusive sense is the system whereby men and women, beginning absolutely with and by themselves, try rationally to build out from themselves, having only men as their integration point, to find all knowledge, meaning, and value. You get that? This is what's happened. This is how it's happened, Renee. It's really so simple. We believe in God, okay? And God, by the way, is a personal God. So when he makes man,
Yahweh,
the God. Remember at the end of the Ten Commandments, Yul Brynner sits down. His God is God. Best line in the movie. Because there's a God, it gives meaning and purpose and order. I mean, God's personal. That means personality has an explanation. That means you having a personality means something. If you don't have God doing that, here's what you got. Time plus chance. Okay, that's what you got. When you push back, whatever you think started everything, either a person did or a something did, a piece of matter, right? And that is supposed to produce people with value and meaning and purpose? How could that be? Think about it. You know the old joke about kids today in school go to Evolution 101 and then walk out of there and go into Self-Esteem 101. Where's your self-esteem? We're so, the appropriate word is, we're so hell-bent on us having evolved from apes. And then we want to hear all about human rights. Think about that. That makes no sense. In that vacuum, what you have today is that people just kind of, people still believe in absolutes, but they think that they're absolutely true because it's what they feel. So that's a clue how to communicate with people today. I want to show you one more thing. Very interesting. Schaefer. This book is a tremendous book. It's very, I mean, even if you just skim through it, you're going to learn a lot. But he explained, he called it the line of despair. And he said the line of despair in our country was about 1935, when truth became completely relative. And he defined it as kind of like a stair step. And here he put philosophy, art, music, general culture, and then last, theology. I mean, have you noticed just in the last, some of you are too young to notice this, the last 20, 30, 40 years, how churches have changed their tune? How society is bending what they believe, okay? This did not happen overnight. That's why I don't think things are going to go back. Now, if God does revival, woo-hoo, okay? And he can do it. He's changed worse than us. The philosophers started it back then. And by the way, it was the German philosophers. This is what started in Europe. The German philosophers, you've heard of them, Kierkegaard and Hegel and all these guys were really smart. And they're trying to explain the meaning of man. And after it infiltrated Europe, 25, 30 years later, here it comes, the United States. It came over during the great, the imports.
Migration,
yes. So philosophy, then we started seeing a change in art in this country. We started seeing a change in music. I mean, if you listen just to the Beatles, it starts out, she loves you, yeah, yeah, and then we go to something else. Imagine there's no heaven. They had a quick stair step. And by the way, the last stair-step is Smyrna, just to you know. Music, general culture, theology. When I first came here from New York, I had all the, you know, these intellectuals in New York, and I felt like I was, you know, in a street fight every day. You're a what? You're a Christian? What are you talking about? You know, but at least you could discuss it. When I came down here, everybody was a Christian. Everybody went to church. Everybody. They hadn't encountered any of this. Now you talk to those people's kids, you get a whole different tune. Let me give an example. If I say a name, Jim will bleep it out. I was talking to someone the other day, and he says, Alex, I want to talk to you about something. I got a problem. He goes, because I'm going to this church. My wife and I joined this church last year, and the kids, I got a problem. I don't know what to do. He goes, I think some of the people there are really like bigots. And he said, I heard them talking in Sunday school, and one of them said, they're in church, okay? One of them said, I don't want a homosexual teaching my child in Sunday school. And I'm thinking, uh-oh. So I said, so what do you think of that? Here's where I'm trying to apply what I just said. I didn't start with, well, the Bible plainly says, because I'm telling you, it might as well be Braille today. They don't know what it says, and the filter that they're putting on to read it doesn't allow it to mean what it says. The longer we're here, are you notice how weird we're getting? I always talk to Wolf about there's a fork in the road, and you took a fork to come to this church. And I promise you, the longer you're here, the farther away, everybody's going to start looking, and you're going to be like, what's going on? Like when you go out in the water in South Florida, and there's a current, and you're just going along, and you look back at the beach, and you don't see your blanket. Your blanket's 500 yards off, and you're like, you didn't realize what happened. That's what's happening. So here's what I did with my friend. I said, so what is your concern? I like turned into Mr. Counselor. What is your concern? Well, I'm concerned that they're very bigoted, and I don't see how I want that around my kids. I said, I see. I said, well, before we discuss the whole homosexual thing, I just want to ask you a few questions. I said, you go to a Christian church, right? Yeah. I said, so you believe in Jesus, right? Uh-huh. Do you feel like you need Jesus for some reason? Like he forgives you of your sin? He forgives your sin? Mm-hmm. I said, well, I'm just curious. What sin do you feel like you've committed that Jesus needs to forgive you? Now, what is the design of all that? The design is that I want to push him right back to his belief system. And apparently, whatever he thinks God is not the same thing that we think God is. God is kind of good time God. Okay, good time God. I think I'm going to have to copyright that. Good time God. And here's my friend. What I want to do is push him to the logic of his position. So I push him back. I said, so you've sinned? What have you done? Well, finally, he sort of, yeah, well, I've sinned and Jesus forgives my sin. I said, well, what sin have you committed? How do you know what's a sin and what isn't? I'm trying to find out what this guy believes. And when we do this for a while, and finally he says, this is the worst part. He says, well, Alex, I just wanted to have a church to go to and, you know, bring my family. And that was the worst thing he could have said, because I don't have a whole lot to say to him then. Does he think he has a sin problem? Does he has taken the tea right out of Tulip, hasn't he? Yep. There's no total depravity. That's why I've said before, and I know Jim has said 1,000 times, don't even bother going anywhere with somebody. If they don't believe in total depravity, don't go into everything else. Don't waste your time. The necessity, Jesus is necessary if you're a sinner. Jesus didn't come to save well people. He came to save sinners. He came to save sick people. He's the physician. If someone thinks, well, I got a cold, but I'm not that bad, they don't need Jesus, okay? Another conversation I had was right on the heels of this insanity with the Supreme Court. I knew this was going to be a firestorm, so somehow I just couldn't wait to go to work. So I go to work, and I go to my gay friend, hey, banner week, huh, for you? And he kind of rolls his eyes, and because he knows. We talk all the time. And this one lady says to me, well, it just shows you what's right for you may not be right for him. And she said it just like that, with that face. And I know there's somewhere in the Bible where you're actually allowed to slap somebody if they look at you that way. And when I find it, why, I ought to. And I said, so I just cut to the quick. I said, so you're saying right and wrong is simply whatever a person wants to think. She had a feeling that wasn't good, but she, well, no. I said, no, you are. Another girl comes up, who I love, this girl. She goes, Alex, my sister's gay. How am I supposed to feel? I said, my father knew people in the mafia. How do you think I feel when I see them being shown as thugs and punks? My father was an axe murderer. Love you, Dad. Mean it. My father was an axe murderer. Is that okay? Well, no, that's not a good example. I said, no, that's a really good example. Aaron Hernandez, mother came out the other day and said, my son would never be involved in a murder. I guess that's something a mother is supposed to say. I said, you guys think that morals are completely arbitrary. You think they're just something you make up. And I said, but the difference is you're all kind of agreeing on this, and you really think this is like absolutely true. I said, you think that cultures all over the world have universally panned and outlawed homosexuality. You think now we are so enlightened in our country that we are now saying, you bunch of bigots and losers, and you have animus and hatred of these people because you won't let them get married. I said, when did all this change? Are we just suddenly so smart? And how do you know you're right? What is your basis? And the answer is, they don't have one. It's simple political correctness. In lieu of a vacuum that's been created from, in this country, 1935 on, we are making it up as we go along. And whatever is, you know, like a jellyfish doesn't swim, it just kind of moves along and comes after me. I've been hit by one. It's, my arm got all, it was disgusting. So they're dangerous, but they don't really attack you. They just kind of float along. That's the theology of this country. And I'm seeing it affect everything. I'm seeing it affect the church, churches, the would-be churches. We're supposed to be difference makers. We're supposed to be the salt. We got this. Now someone says, well, you think that's absolute, prove that. I don't have to prove it. And I'll tell you why, because Paul said, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. People are suppressing the truth. So I'm going to push them right up to it. So you don't think anything's wrong with anything? What is the difference between cruelty and kindness? Is kindness a virtue? What makes it good? They look at you like you're crazy. Well, everybody knows that's good. I go, no, I don't. I didn't know homosexuality was good, so you're enlightening me. I didn't know abortion was good. You all are enlightening me. When did all this change? Have you even thought this through? I said to the guy, the first guy, I go, you go to a Christian church? I go, you haven't thought this through at all. You don't know what you believe. And you're the spiritual head of your family? I really let him have it. I took the offensive. Push people to the logical conclusion of what they're saying. They got nothing. Have you all ever seen that movie? Remember the first Superman? Remember the dramatic first scene? Lois is in a helicopter, and then she's hanging, and she's in midair, and she falls, and Superman grabs her. I always remember this. He grabs her, and he goes, I got you. And she goes, who's got you? That's what I want you to do with people. Ask them, who's got you? We got God. Believing in the Judeo-Christian God is the only explanation that makes sense. It's the only thing that allows for absolute truth to exist. And even across the board, morals, social, science. I'll prove it to you, if you can prove anything. Did you ever see the movie Expelled?
Yes.
Rent it. Watch it. They're showing how they're systematically denigrating and blackballing anybody that even says the words intelligent design. You're not allowed to say that the universe was intelligently designed. Well, that could lead to theism. You know, right? So now you got to understand, these guys are really, by the world standards, these are the smartest guys on the planet. I couldn't believe it. And the dude that is making them look so stupid is the guy from Ferris Bueller's Day Off. Bueller. Bueller. What's his name?
Ben Stein.
Ben Stein. You got to get this movie. We went to the movies and watched it after church. Fantastic. Because this whole problem of where man begins is not a science problem. It actually, well, it is a science problem. It's also a philosophical problem. We know man can't have come from empty space. So man either came, really, any way you look at it, either from God or some kind of piece of matter. But that would mean that piece of matter has always been there. That would mean that piece of matter is eternal. It actually takes on godlike qualities, right? So they feel the tension. So they say, this is what they've come up with, where the human race came from. Because they see that there's a problem. They say, well, what happened was these space aliens came and they had these crystals. And there was matter on the crystals and it fell off onto the earth. And that created the human race. I'm like, are you kidding? That's what you got? Now, let's apply this principle to them. What do you say then? Where'd the aliens come from? We are so bent on finding out that we were not created. We have colliders worth billions of dollars trying to somehow prove the Big Bang Theory. What is that going to disprove? We're sending people to the moon and we shot a machine into the ground in the moon wanting to prove it actually came from the earth, and they saw that it didn't. They kind of kept that on the quiet. You know, we live in a crazy world. So Schaefer says, thus, when you face 21st century man, whether he is brilliant or an ordinary man on the street, a man of the university or the docks, you're facing a man that lives in a tension. And it is this tension which works on your behalf as you speak to them. They got nothing. They sound intelligent, but I'm telling you, when I see the smartest guy in the world in science look like a fool in that movie, it ought to make you feel good. Because the fool has said in his heart, there's no God. It's still true, isn't it? So we can presuppose a belief that God exists, and everyone else is stuck with trying to explain how things can be orderly and sensible and man has meaning and purpose. Romans 1, 18 to 32, I'm not going to turn to it. Paul says a lot of things. It also mentions homosexuality, but it mentions all sorts of sin. All sin is disgusting to God, okay? Oh, we got to read it. Romans 1, 18. I mean, it's almost as if this is really true. Starting with verse 18, it says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, and God has shown it to them. Verse 20, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Verse 7, so they are without excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Because they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He goes on the end of chapter 1 and then beginning of chapter 2. He just says a few phrases here. suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. They are without excuse. They became futile in their thoughts. Then it says three times God gave them up because they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. So man knows the truth and suppresses it. God then removes his restraint. God has restraint even over evil men. He removes it off some men and allows their sin to run its inevitable course. And this is when it's really ugly. And this is when stuff happens like what's happening in our country. Verse 24, it says God gave them up. Verse 26, it says God gave them up. Verse 28, it says God gave them up. Oh, it says God gave them over, which is the same thing. So, there are terrible things going on in the world, and there's more to come. We may end up meeting in secret one day, but that's okay. Let's go back to John 16:33. Jesus said, I have overcome the world. There is nothing going on today that has not been going on early. This stuff was going on before the flood. Before the flood. Without God's grace, we would be a part of the problem. And we have to remember that. We have answers that cut through the darkness. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6. Right after what we read today in the reading. Now here's the good part. I told you we're going to have good, bad, good. The good part. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Let's pray. God, this world is such a mess, and none of this is catching you by surprise. You are just simply letting men be men, and it's ugly watching it. It is ugly watching the truth of what you say about us come to fruition. We know it's going to get darker, but we know we have more than enough in you to hang on to be steadfast, to stand, to believe your word and proclaim it with humility and boldness, in meekness and fear of you. Just proclaim the truth. Show people that we can show people the truth of your gospel. And whether they believe it or not, you're going to get the glory. You get all the glory. And we're thankful that we could be part of the solution and not part of the problem, because you are so gracious and you have shed your blood for us. Keep us safe, Lord, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.